I'm a little bit excited about the passage today in the book of Habakkuk, and yet a little bit sad because this is the last time that we'll be in this book, going through it. And really, when I first, when I read this several months ago, and God began to just lay it on my heart to speak from this book, the message of the book really that kind of jumped out to me, that stood out to me more than anything else, was really these last several verses that we'll be talking to today. And just like we sang, "All I Have is Christ," I think this passage will hopefully kind of give that song some new meaning to us as we look at it together. Living by faith when my world is in shambles. That's what we titled this series in the book of Habakkuk. And the prophet began this book with what we had said was a rather bold statement. And really, he had been operating in the in a mode that was contrasted to the normal job of a prophet. Normally, a prophet would hear what God had to say, and then would take God's message to God's people and say, repent, turn, trust in Him, some kind of message like that. And then, but what Habakkuk does is he does the opposite. Instead of facing the people, he turns around and he looks back at God and he says, "What are you doing?" And he says, in fact, in verse 2 of chapter 1 through verse 4, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." And before we get into these final verses of Habakkuk, I want to bring us back to where we started, because we were going in a certain direction, and I just want to bring us to our remembrance. And we had read the prophet crying out with statements like this. And in order to help us understand what he was saying in our modern vernacular, if you will, we tried to parallel that with things that were going on in our world. Here are some of those things that we talked about. We asked this question: where has God failed to act in our world? Where has He failed to act in your life? Where was God when 19 Islamic terrorists hijack and fly airplanes into the World Trade Center and the Pentagon? We asked where God was. We asked God where God was when Todd Beamer, Edward Felt, and other passengers on United Airlines Flight 93 struggled to gain control of that plane. Remember, it was plowed into a field in Pennsylvania. Where's God when 20 rockets containing sarin gas strike the suburbs of Damascus, Syria, and families and children are convulsing because of this? Where's God when ISIS is beheading people, or when this image that you perhaps saw on the internet of a 3-year-old Syrian boy who washes up on a Turkish beach dead? Where's God when my world is in shambles? Talked about homosexual marriage and the direction of our country. Where's God when there are babies being born in abortions who are left on cold tables to die, and then doctors take scissors and cut through their heads so they can get their brains because they're worth money? Where's God when this is going on? Where is God when, after praying for 8 years, your dad dies of cancer, as my dad did this year, with black cancerous pus oozing out of his eyes? Where is God when the pressures of life are so great that perhaps you even think of suicide as being a viable option? Or where is God when your family and your relationships are in shambles? Where is God when you find yourself addicted to a life-dominating sin, whether it's gambling or eating disorders or cutting or drug addiction or whatever it is? Where's God? Where's God when you are fearful, anxious, angry, frustrated, depressed, hurt, bitter, hateful, vengeful, discouraged? And that's how we started off this book. Where is God when everything in my life is gone awry? Where is God? And that's what the prophet says. He says, God, why aren't you listening to me? I'm crying out to you for an answer, and you're just being silent. And then God answers that question. He answers that question in a way that we never could have anticipated. And honestly, if we had to admit, perhaps even in a way that we thought was kind of insufficient. You see, God and Habakkuk go back and forth. And finally, in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, God says this, the righteous shall live by his faith. And that was God's answer. God's answer was, you know what, Habakkuk? You're not going to get all of the answers. And in fact, he did go on to give him some answers to his questions. But basically, he said, you're not going to get all the answers. And the response that you need to have is to have faith, because God is the one in the driver's seat, not us. And he is the one orchestrating these things. In the book of Job, Job asked God why, and God said who. In the book of Habakkuk, the prophet asks God why, and God says faith. God never answers us the way that we think he's going to. And yet, in a unique way, when we rest in that, it's more satisfying than any other answer we could have ever had. But we've not seen the prophet's final response yet. We saw a good portion of his response in the fact that he was looking back to God and beginning to realize who God was in chapter 3. And yet, in a consolidated fashion, he is going to give us his final response in these last few verses. Habakkuk's last response to God's answer. And hence we begin today's text. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth that's in it. And God, we ask that you'd give us insight and wisdom as we look at this passage before us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to look at, if we can turn here, am I turning? Okay, I'd like to just, if you want to kind of get an idea for where I'm going with direction, outline, this is where we're going to go. We're going to see the prophet's reaction to all of this in really the first part of verse 16. After that, we're going to see his first response. This is going to be cut up into two different responses. So the last part of verse 16 is going to be his first response. And then we're going to see, if this will turn here, his circumstances, verse 17. Okay, and I'll bring these back up again as we go through these points. The prophet's circumstances. Then we're going to see the prophet's second response. And then finally, the last thing that we will see is the prophet's reason. And so the very reason why he is responding the way he responds, he's going to give to that, and that's really going to be in verse 19. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Verse 16 begins with these two words, I hear. Kind of reminiscent of how he started chapter 3. If you go back to verse 2 of chapter 3, he says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you. And so now he says again, I hear. The Hebrew word for hear is a word that can be translated in, you know, several different ways. And one Hebrew lexicon suggests or expresses a sense of this word, which means not just to hear, but to understand the things that have been heard. The ESV translates this several times that way, and one of those is in Genesis 11, verse 17, and this is at the Tower of Babel, and so God says, come, verse 7, let us go down and there confuse their language so they may not understand one another's speech. That word understand here is the same Hebrew word that has been translated here in verse 17. Gives the idea of not just, it's almost not complete in this Genesis passage to say, so that they may not hear one another's speech. It's more than that. God's going to confound their language so that not only do they not hear, but really they don't understand the speech going on around them. And so in the same way, I think that that is a sense of what's going on here in the prophet Habakkuk, because he starts off by saying, I hear, and I think kind of implied is, I understand. God has been taking the prophet through really this roller coaster up and down all over the place, and finally Habakkuk says, okay, I get it. I get what you're saying. If we are going to make any progress in our Christian life, then we are going to need to be a people who grow in our understanding of who God is. A growth of understanding that transpires not only in our behavior, though that is important and really flows from a right frame of mind, a right thinking. And we saw that in the book of 1 Timothy when we went through that. And so that is important, the behavior side of it, but a growth that transpires in our minds. A few different passages that remind us of that. Colossians 1, 28 through 29 says this, Him we proclaim, talking about Jesus, Paul is saying this, warning everyone and what? Teaching everyone with all what? Wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And then we have Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewal of your mind. The tool that God uses to transform us as Christians and grow us in Christ-likeness is by our minds being renewed, and I'm suggesting that that is what happened to the prophet Habakkuk. He says, I hear, and he says, I understand. I get it. My knowledge has changed. Ephesians 4:23. Again, be renewed in where? The spirit of your minds. Or Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And so, yes, behavior does come, as we saw in 1 Timothy, but here we learn that in the life of the prophet Habakkuk, as we've already alluded to, his environment and his circumstances did not change. You realize nothing changed in this passage that was going to happen. In fact, Habakkuk realized that it was going to be worse than he had ever imagined. So his circumstances didn't change, the environment didn't change. What changed in the prophet's life? It was his understanding. It was his knowledge. Something in his mind clicked, and he realized, okay, I get it now. And that is what gave the prophet hope. God used his word to renew the mind of his prophet, and he uses his word to renew our minds here today. And so the challenge for us is to allow God to renew our minds through his word. And I am encouraging us as a church, and you will see on the table there as you go out today, a calendar that I've printed out, and it has a plan to read through the Bible in a year. In fact, it actually is a plan that I've never done before. I'm currently reading through the Bible this year and am almost through it. But going into 2016, I've got a different plan, and the plan is simply this. Read through the Old Testament in a year. And then, so there's actually two different reading schedules going on at one time. One is the Old Testament, the other is the New Testament, and the New Testament will be read twice in a year. Okay, so January through June, read through the New Testament, and then July through December, read through the New Testament. And so I'm encouraging us as a church to do this together. And so grab a calendar on the way out that has the plan, and let's, you know, encourage one another as we do it. Now, I already know that we're a little sidetracked here, but this is a little bit of practical application. I already know that some of you perhaps might be saying, well, that's just robotic. Perhaps it is, but it doesn't have to be that way. And so I'm going to suggest to do two things. I'm going to suggest that the first thing that you do is you read through the Bible in a year like that plan has, because it will give you an overview of Scripture. If you've never done that, it will give you an overview of Scripture that like you've never seen before in your life. Okay, but the second thing that I want you to do is, yes, you can't drill deep when you do that. And so I'm going to encourage you to find something else and drill deep. Maybe you take a book like Philippians, and you say, I'm going to read Philippians every single day for a month. And then after that, I'm going to get some commentaries or whatever it is. And I'd be happy to give suggestions to you. But drill deep somewhere, but still have that broad overview of Scripture. Because what is it that God does to renew our minds? It's not just coming here to church, although He does that. It's not just, well, I've done good things, although He can use that and part of that. But God uses His Word, and if we forsake that, we have nothing to renew our minds with. That is what changed the prophet's mind. That is what changed his circumstance. And so I'm challenging us to be committed to the Word of God. The prophet transcribes to us his reaction to this renewed knowledge that he has about God, and his reaction parallels the reaction of the mountains that we saw earlier in chapter 3. And he says four different physical reactions he has here. Number one, he says, my body trembles. You see that in verse 16. Number two, he says, my lips quiver. Number three, rottenness enters my bones. And number four, my legs tremble. My challenge to you is this. Try to maintain a dialogue with God and have a different reaction than that. Look at Scripture. Look at where other people respond to God like this. Isaiah 6:5. When Isaiah is confronted with God, he says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. He's fearful when he sees who God is. Or Luke 5:8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Or Revelation 1:17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. When you start seeing people in Scripture who are confronted by the one and only God, you begin to realize that God is not your little buddy or your friend. Yes, He is a friend, but He is so much more. We have trivialized our God. And we have created a God who is someone that is my friend, is my buddy, is my pal. You know, this stuff. When you see God, you fall down on your face because you realize how unworthy you are. Everything changes when I see God as He truly is. And it is only in the presence of God that I recognize my own unworthiness. Strive, therefore, to be in the presence of God. And again, don't just read God's Word out of an obligation that you have to do it. But read it so that you can be in His presence. Habakkuk is thrust into God's presence and he says, I tremble, I quiver, rottenness, my legs are... I. And then he says this, a subtle yet a monumental transition when he says the word yet. And that is really going to thrust us into our second thought here is the prophet's first response. And so out of the two responses that we see, and we're going to see the second one here in a minute, but this first response that he gives to us is a response of humble, submissive acceptance. He says, my body trembles, my lips quiver, rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. You know what he's saying here? You know what he said in chapter 1? He says, God, what's the deal? What's going on? And now he says, okay, trouble's coming, and I'll wait for it. He's not arguing with God anymore. He humbly, submissively accepts God's action in the world. The prophet goes from how long to I will wait. That is the transition of this man. From how long to I will wait. And we're reminded in Micah 7, verse 7, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Sometimes God calls us to wait. What is he waiting for? What is the prophet waiting for? He says that he is waiting for the day of trouble. And what he recognizes is that trouble and devastation are decreed to come upon God's people. And this is decreed to come upon them prior to their full possession of God's promises. Realize that God told Habakkuk, the righteous man shall live by his faith. It doesn't look like they're living right now. But you see, sometimes before we experience God's salvation and his deliverance in the full, we have to go through the fire first. And that's what the prophet recognizes here. He says, okay, I got it. God never promises in his word that we will be delivered from earthly calamity. He promises that we will rather be delivered from spiritual calamity. Christians have the unique privilege of having the ability to do this, to endure earthly calamity and to escape spiritual calamity. That is a provision God makes for us. You see, sometimes we switch that around and we get that mixed up and we think that God must allow me to escape earthly calamity if he's going to be good. God never promises that. But what he does promise is that if I go through it, I can endure it. But there is spiritual deliverance. Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And the implication from this verse is that Christians are not exempt from martyrdom or really any other kind of calamity. You realize that statement there? Look at that. Don't fear those who kill the body. I mean, Jesus is telling that to us. Well, that means people can kill your body. That means there are situations where he will let people kill you. He doesn't say, you know, oh, don't worry about them who kill you because they can't do it because I'm going to never let that happen. Sometimes he lets that happen. Don't misunderstand what we're saying here, because what we're not saying is that if you are a Christian that you will suffer to the exact same degree and extent that other, or whatever. God can choose to deliver us from earthly calamity, but he is not obligated himself to do that in his word. Does that make sense? So don't take this and think, you know, the call to be a Christian is to experience the worst possible suffering that you'll ever experience every single moment. That's not what we're saying here. But we're saying that if that does happen, number one, it doesn't contradict God. And number two, he'll give you the grace to endure it. Again, sometimes we must go through the fire prior to experiencing God's deliverance, just as one man did go through the fire for us. Luke 22. 41 through 44. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Sometimes we must first go through the fire, and the prophet realizes that. The prophet gives to us, in verse 17, his circumstances. He recognizes in verse 17 that judgment is coming, and he uses the word though at the beginning of verse 17, followed by six different situations. And even though it really is introduced as a hypothetical, it has been suggested, and I think even by the context, hints to the fact that this is a little bit more than just a hypothetical. The prophet recognizes that this actually is going to happen. What are those six hypothetical scenarios? Though the, number one, fig tree should not blossom. Number two, nor fruit be on the vines. The produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. They are, I think, to some degree, increasing difficult realities that are going on here. And so, to do without figs is, okay, I can handle that. But to do without flocks and herds in this culture is a pretty big deal. And so the picture that we're talking about here is not you go down to Jake's Steakhouse and they say, oh, sorry, we're out of, a gravy for your steak here. Oh, great, okay. Let me go somewhere else where I can get gravy. That's not the picture. The picture that the prophet is giving here is absolute, complete economic ruin and disaster. We're not talking about being out of gravy. We're talking about the supermarket is empty, and every supermarket is empty. There's nothing on the shelves. And we're talking about a culture, and really more than just food, because that's what drove the economy there. I mean, we're talking about the economy collapsing. And so not only pleasures, but needs and pleasures both are going to be unavailable to the people, a truth that Paul recognizes in the New Testament. Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have what? Suffered the loss of all things. And you realize, see Paul's response here? Does he care? He says, I gain Christ. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And then we see in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know nor your fathers knew, so that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And the point of these passages is this. It would be better for us to face economic collapse and still have Christ than to experience economic prosperity without him. Because without him, there only is destruction. And then, in his, as I'm calling here, his second response in this passage, in what I'm going to suggest to us is one of the most powerful expressions of faith in all of Scripture. Underline, highlight, exclamation points, sticky notes. He gives his final response. And he says this, yet I will rejoice. Everything that this prophet has been through. God, it's not fair. God, why aren't you answering? God, where are you? God, my world is just being destroyed around me. God says, okay, I'm going to destroy them with Babylon. God, that's not fair either, because you can't do this and this. And why are you using this wicked nation to destroy this nation? And then God responds again. Live by faith. And Habakkuk says, okay, I'm going to rejoice. What could have changed this man so? What is so different from the beginning of the book? And as I've already mentioned, his circumstances has not changed, but we are talking about a man who has transitioned in his life from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. That's what's changed. God spoke, and this man changed. What the prophet recognizes is this, and I'm going to put a quote up here. Yet, in the end, the prophet acknowledges that the only possession of worth in life is the reality of God. And you get a hold of that, and you let that sink in and grip your heart. And just like the prophet breaks out in revival, a revival breaks out in our hearts as well. Another quote that I think is worth mentioning here. But those who, when full, enjoy God in all, when emptied, can enjoy all in God. They can sit down upon the heap of ruined creature comforts and rejoice in Him as the God of their salvation. Running in the way of His commandments, we outrun our troubles. The prophet understood that. The problem of evil that was such a major concern for this man has vanished. There is no problem of evil in a Christian universe because God has already promised that He will deal with the judgment of the wicked and vindicate the, I'll put this in quotes because it's one statement, the righteous because of Christ. In the meantime, God has a sufficient reason for the suffering that He allows. And He is under no obligation to reveal all of His divine reasons to us. Habakkuk finds rest in knowing that God has got it. He says, okay. He experiences sober joy. Sober because of the reality in verses 16 and 17. And he says in verse 16, my body trembles, my lips quiver, rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. And then verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, nor produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no fruit. Total economic collapse. Ruin, we're going to be attacked by an invading army. Everything's gone, it's destroyed and done for. It sobers him. And yet in all of that, he remains joyful. Joyful because of the reality of verses 18 and 19. The brand of joy that this prophet experiences is not a brand of joy that's absent of fear. Yes, there is some fear mingled in there. He is afraid of what he knows to be ahead, and yet he finds an incomparable joy in his Savior. The joy that this man experiences and the joy that we have access to, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The joy that we have in Christ is inexhaustible. It is infinite. It is limitless. It is bountiful. It is endless. It is enduring. It is untiring. It is boundless, immeasurable, immense, unfathomable, unlimited, vast, never failing, never giving up, always and forever. And he says, I have access to that. And I'm okay. The Christian ought never to be a person who says, I finally got what I wanted, and therefore, because of that, now I'm happy. Rather, the Christian ought to say, all I have is Christ, and I am eternally and infinitely and supremely satisfied. That's all I need access to. And if you go to Christ every single second of every single minute of every single hour of every single day of your life, you will never experience a moment where you are unsatisfied. Now, as the prophet here realizes, yes, there is reality that sobers us, and it sobers us something awful sometimes. But through that reality, he experiences joy. This doesn't mean that you always walk around the world with some kind of a goofy smile on your face. What is his problem? Because, yes, this doesn't mean that you have joy or you're absent from sorrow or from fear or those things. But your joy is anchored in Christ. It does mean that you will be satisfied. And, of course, as we could have predicted, the object of the prophet's joy is not something that God provided for him. Do you realize that God provided nothing for this man? He didn't give him a single thing. He didn't say, okay, Habakkuk, all right, I'll give you this. I'll make sure you're exempt from the Babylonian invasion. I'll give you a nice house and nice things. Or whatever. He didn't get anything from God. What did he get? He got God himself. Look at what he says. I will rejoice in the provisions of the Lord. No, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, I will take joy in all the things that God has given me. No, he says, I will take joy in God. Specifically, in the God of my salvation. That seems a little bit of a contradictory statement. Habakkuk recognizes that he's going through the fire. How can you go through the fire and say God is the God of your salvation at the same time? He recognizes that God will ultimately deliver him. And yes, he might have to go through some kind of a temporary fire, but it is not forever. God will save him, will deliver him in the end. And he looks forward to that, and he rejoices, not even in that, ultimately. Though he gets hope from that. But ultimately, foundationally, it's not, I will take joy in God because you are going to save me. I take joy in God. Alone. That's what he anchors himself to. The complaining prophet is now the rejoicing prophet. Every other solution falls short. Hanging in there, toughing it out. You can hang in there, come on. Maybe for a little bit, but it doesn't last. It'll never get you through a trial. This is a call for a radical perspective change that causes us not to bear tragedy, but to thrive in it. It can thrive through the midst of a tragedy, even as James reminds us in James 1, verse 2, where he says, Joel, you want to switch that for me? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And James, just like the prophet Habakkuk, recognizes that our joy is a choice. It is a response to who God is, but we can choose to joy in God, or we can choose to joy in something else. James says, count it all joy. When we choose to have joy in our circumstances, when I say I will be joyful only if A, B, and C work out for me, life crumbles. But when we choose to have joy in God Himself, we are content. Enjoy God, not what He can do for you. And then He gives to us a final response. The prophet's reason. So He gave to us His response, and now He's going to give to us His reason, though we've already kind of alluded to this a little bit. And I think it'd be necessary at this point to really reread our scripture reading today. And Joel, if you don't mind, can you just kind of follow me along in that passage there? Psalm 73. And I usually try to pull in our scripture reading something that correlates with the passage. But I especially feel like the reading from today is something that really just corresponds dead on with what's going on here. And so, let's read it again. Psalm 73, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Same problem Habakkuk is going through. He looks at the world and he sees the prosperity of the wicked. What is going on? For they, and then he describes what happens. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, His people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" They're mocking God here. "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart." You ever feel like that? "In vain I've kept my heart clean. What in the world am I doing with my life? I've done all these things, and it's vanity because look at these wicked people and how they prosper. And washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." So he's saying, I'm doing what's right here, and I'm the one suffering, and the wicked, they're prospering. "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until when?" When did his perspective change? "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." It was the knowledge of God that changed him. "Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish, and you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Doesn't get much closer to this book than that. And in verse 26, to kind of recap here, he said, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Both writers were dissatisfied with the prosperity of the wicked. And both writers tapped into a vein of joy, a vein of desire to which no other can compare. Because what does he say in Psalm 73, verse 25? "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." You look at what this psalmist writes here, and it's same thing with Habakkuk. He's struggling. They're prosperous. And then at the end, he comes all the way around and he says, God, I desire nothing but you. Not what you can provide for me, but you and you alone. Both of them found satisfaction in God alone, and both specifically, note what they clung to about God. They specifically clung to God's strength. Do you see that? Verse 26, God is the strength of my heart. And then in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 19, God the Lord is my strength. And then Paul did the same thing in Philippians 4:13, a verse that many of us have perhaps memorized. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Don't misunderstand this verse. This verse is not some kind of, you know, Christian power. We can do it all. That's not what it is. In a much more realistic sense, it is, in kind of a way. But this statement that Paul says in Philippians is born out of a passage, out of a context of I've lost it all. Everything I have is gone. And he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The strength that God gives to his people is sufficient strength to enable them to navigate the difficulties of life, even in the midst of severe setback. He makes my feet like the deer's. It's kind of a weird sentence, right? You're like, okay, deer's feet. Are we talking about deer's feet here? And yet when you look at deer and you see them with this ability to navigate, you know, through the woods, and maybe hunting one of these creatures, and it's like just so nimble, and they can escape and navigate. He says that's how God makes my feet. He makes me to tread on high places. God gives me strength, and he gives me strength in the sense that a deer has it, so that I can navigate life. I can navigate it efficiently. It doesn't mean I will escape tragedy, but it means I'll be able to endure it and navigate it. In a world where it is easy to stumble, God is faithful. And here's the application. I came up with a number of different things of application. And then I thought, well, I had actually seven different things. And then I thought, let's just focus in on one thing today, because I think there's one thing that he's driving at. And this is the application. Cling to and choose to find joy in the God of your salvation, the one who gives you strength. And we can talk about what that means in the Q&A time here in a minute. But that's really what he's driving at. Cling to and choose to find joy in the God of your salvation, the one who gives you strength. Revival has broken out in the prophet's heart, and I pray that it would break out in my heart too. God, thank you for your word. And I pray that you would take your word, not the inefficient, weak words that I've said today, but take your word and extract it away from the weakness that I bring to the table and use it in our hearts, God. We are people who are quick to choose to find joy somewhere else. And yet there's such a rich vein that we can tap into that we choose not to so many times. And as revival has broken out in the heart of this prophet, though nothing changed, everything was the same. Revival broke out in his heart because he had a renewed knowledge of who you were. Pray in the same way that you would do that in my heart, God. We cling to you. We find our strength in you. We find our joy in you. In Jesus' name, amen.